Our reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as were that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise in salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can draw before you this evening, that we can bring all our cares and petitions to you, and you are pleased to hear them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this evening together. We pray you'd be with the Reverend MacLeod as he shares how we can be confident in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it down these many years, and through many trials and through many difficulties, Lord, we have it in a language that we can understand. And we thank you for your great grace in doing so. And we pray again that you would help the Reverend MacLeod as he talks to us, that you would help him to have knowledge from your Holy Spirit, and may you be directing him now as he leads us. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nathan. It's a real pleasure to introduce our speaker this evening on a topic of such importance. William MacLeod, the Reverend William MacLeod, is a retired minister, although I think both he and his wife Marion, who's with him, challenge the word retired. Retired minister in the Free Church of Scotland, continuing, and also a former principal and lecturer at the Free Church Seminary in Inverness. William MacLeod has ministered in Skye, in Portree, and in Glasgow on more than one occasion, I think, in Glasgow, if my memory serves me right. And it's been a real pleasure to share some time with William before this meeting. And like I said, he's here with his wife, Marion. It's a delight to welcome you, William, and we look forward to what you have to share with us. Thank you.
I'd like to thank you for that kind introduction, and it's good to be with you here again at these autumn lectures. Good to see so many here, and I trust that the lectures will be blessed to each one of us. So the subject I've been given is biblical inerrancy, or the infallibility and the inerrancy of the scriptures. Now, this is a subject, of course, of vital importance. We can know nothing about God unless God reveals himself to us. Man by searching cannot find God, Job 11 verse 7. Creation around us provides us with knowledge of God. We were singing from Psalm 19 earlier on. That psalm begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiworks. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." So the world around us speaks to us about God. And there is in every man and woman a certain consciousness and awareness of God. We all have a sense of God and a realization that we are accountable to him. Paul speaks about this in Romans 1, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. The atheist, in denying that there is a God, denies the truth that he knows in deep down in his own heart and conscience. We all have a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and a realization that we are accountable to God and we'll have to answer to him. However, such knowledge is limited and would never in and of itself lead to salvation. Natural revelation doesn't reveal to us the gospel, but it does leave men and women without excuse. None of us live up to the knowledge that we have of God and of his law. Because we are fallen creatures, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and our reasoning is defective. But God, in his great mercy, has given to us special revelation. We've got that natural revelation from the creation around us, from the sense of God within us, from conscience. But God also gives special revelation. And this is vitally important for the direction of our lives and for our soul's salvation. Initially, this special revelation came in the form of words to God. God spoke to Adam, God spoke to Noah, God spoke to Abraham, and so on. More commonly, God spoke in dreams and visions. We think of Jacob and his dreams and Joseph and his dreams. And then later on, God spoke through Moses. God spoke face to face with Moses, and then Moses spoke to the people, and later on through the prophets. Finally, God spoke through his son, who is called the Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. So Christ reveals to us the Father, and he asserts, "Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." Matthew 11, 28. The only way we can know God is through Christ revealing him to us. Now, as much as is profitable for us of this special revelation, God has recorded for us in the Bible. And for us today, the Bible is God's special revelation. It tells us, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Bible is the, again, catechism, the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. And man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy him. So in that we have a summary of the first three of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Everything we need to know about God and for our salvation, for our behaviour in the world, is revealed to us in the Bible. Now, down through the centuries, true Christians have regarded the Bible as the final authority. Jesus Christ viewed the Bible like that. Again, the early church fathers quoted scripture to end disputes. Sadly, in the medieval church in the Middle Ages, tradition was placed on the same level as scripture, and the Pope was made the final authority. However, the Reformation involved a rediscovery of the scriptures and a recovery of the ultimate authority of the Bible as higher than popes and councils and the writings of the fathers. Martin Luther, of course, today is Reformation Day, and it's a time when we should be remembering the Reformation and its distinctive discoveries. Martin Luther, when called to account for his writings at the Diet of Worms, famously replied, quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." For Luther, for the Reformers, the word of God, the Bible, was the final authority. Now, I'd like us to consider the Westminster Confession of Faith and its first chapter, because the Westminster Confession is the most mature and solid of the Reformation and post-Reformation confessions, and it really gives us an excellent summary of the unique authority and inspiration of Scripture. And of course, the Baptist Confession of 1689, the Savoy Confession, provide us with the same material, because they're based upon the Westminster Confession. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, then, in its first chapter, deals with the doctrine of Scripture. And I will quote here parts of it that I feel are very helpful, very thorough, and give to us a right approach to the Scriptures. So chapter 1, section 1, states that God has revealed himself in various ways in the past, but now for the preserving of the truth and establishing of his church, has committed that word to writing, quote, "which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. These former ways of revealing his will unto his people having now ceased." The former ways of dreams and visions and prophets and so has now ceased, but God makes his will known to us in the Scripture. So that's section 1. Section 2, quote, "Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these," and it lists the 66 books of the Bible, "all of which are given by inspiration of God to be a rule, the rule of faith and life." Section 3, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture. So while they may be consulted, just as other books are consulted, they're not the Word of God and they are not authoritative." Section 4, quote, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." Unquote. So the authority of the Scripture is not based upon what the Jews decided at some council of Jamnia. Neither is it based upon the Roman Catholic Church and any decision that they've come to, or any other church. It's not even based upon apostolic authorship or link with the apostles, as B.B. Warfield tried to argue, but simply upon the fact that these 66 books are inspired by God. And he is, in a very real sense, the author of these books. But how do we know that all these books are inspired and that they should belong to the canon of Scripture? The next section answers this. Section 5. The confession lists the many excellencies of Scripture books as over against other scriptures of false religions. And then, quote, "Notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the words in our hearts." So it's the testimony of the Spirit within us which convinces us that these books, and only these books, should belong to the canon. So we take books as belonging to the Scripture simply because they're inspired. We know that they are inspired because we have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, bearing testimony to them. Just as our assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8, verse 16, so our assurance that the books of the Bible are inspired comes from the Spirit bearing testimony to the inspiration of these books and to their divine authorship in our hearts. The Spirit bears testimony to the inspiration of Scripture, the infallible Word of God. And then section 6 helpfully adds, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." So all claims of new revelations, for example by charismatics, is rightly rejected. The Bible is complete and sufficient. It tells us all we need to know. But of course, we still need the illumination of the Spirit, on the page of Scripture in order to understand the gospel properly and to be saved. For example, Lydia, God opened Lydia's heart so that she gave heed to the things which were spoken by Paul. So it's as God operated upon our heart with illumination that Lydia understood and appreciated the gospel and was saved. Section 7 states that there are difficult passages in the Bible, but the essential truths are plain and clear. That's section 7. Section 8 describes the actual words which are authoritative. Quote, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the language, the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So translations of the Bible are important so that all have access to the Word of God, but even the best of translations have mistakes in them. The authoritative standard is the Bible in its original language, Hebrew and Greek. And it's also to be noted that by God's singular care and providence, the Bible in the original languages was kept pure in all ages. We believe in the preservation of the Bible so that we have the authentical scriptures today. Section 9 states that the rule for interpreting scripture is scripture itself. The difficult parts are to be explained by the simpler parts. And then the final section, section 10, explains how scripture is the sole authority. Quote, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. So that gives us a very thorough statement of what our doctrine of Scripture should be. And I recommend to you that you read it over for yourself, the first chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It gives an excellent and thoroughly reliable presentation of the doctrine of Scripture. Now, next, I would like us to think of liberalism and higher criticism. This position of the Westminster Standards was essentially the position held by all Orthodox Christians until the influx of liberalism in the 19th century. Sadly, at this time, the 19th century, academic theologians, especially in Germany, developed what is called higher criticism. Basically, this approach treated the Bible just like any other book. They denied its supernatural character and cast doubt upon its statements. Neither the history, nor the geography, nor even the theological and ethical statements of the Bible could be trusted. Human reason was placed over the Bible. Human reason decides what's good, what's bad, what in Scripture can be accepted, and what in Scripture is to be rejected. Julius Wellhausen, for example, developed his documentary hypothesis of the Old Testament books, the five books of Moses. He denied the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible, and the whole historical account that we are given in these first five books. He argued that Deuteronomy was written in the time of King Josiah. Sadly, many theologians and ministers have accepted his theories, and they became very popular in the theological colleges. Some people would argue, well, what does it matter whether these books were written by Moses or by somebody else hundreds of years after Moses? Surely it's a minor point. Just take the teaching of the book, they argued. But it does matter. If the Bible itself says it was written by Moses, and if Jesus says to us it was written by Moses, for example, in Mark 10, verses 3 to 5, then we have to accept the Mosaic authorship, or the authority of Scripture is undermined. If the Bible is wrong in the little things that it states, then it can be wrong in the major assertions that it makes too. And sadly, this is what happened. First, the authority of Scripture in minor matters was questioned, and then in more major matters. Soon even the substitutionary atonement of Christ was rejected. The argument was made that the idea of sacrifice and Christ being offered as a sacrifice and the blood of Christ and propitiation, this was seen as pre-scientific religion and unworthy of a God of love. Error always enters in a little at a time. And once some statements of the Bible began to be questioned, soon the other statements of the Bible were questioned also. Take the example of the Free Church of Scotland, the church in which I grew up myself. Free Church of Scotland was formed by the disruption of the Church of Scotland in 1843. There was a problem noted then that rich landlords had the right to appoint ministers over parishes and sometimes appointed drunkards and other totally unsuitable people. So when the church rebelled against this, then the law courts were used to fine the church and to compel them to accept the ones that the rich landlords wanted as ministers. So that led to the disruption, the Church of Scotland free. To begin with, the Free Church was large, strong, theologically sound, an evangelistically minded, missionary-minded church. The first generation of ministers and professors were amongst the very best theologians of their day and indeed of any day. Men like Chalmers, Cunningham, Bannerman, Buchanan, Candlish, the Boners, Smeaton, Hugh Martin. These were great men of God who wrote wonderful books that we still read today with great profit. However, soon after the formation of the Free Church, it was decided to send the best students to the famous German universities in order that they would become internationally recognized scholars. So, due no doubt to the pride of the Free Church, wanting to have the very best institutions of learning at the time, these students were sent to Germany, and there they imbibed the higher criticism from their intellectually gifted lecturers. Science at the time was making great discoveries in the 19th century. In every discipline, knowledge seemed to be growing. So in theology, there must be new knowledge too. There has to be new exciting ideas. And sadly, having imbibed these ideas of the German professors, these men returned to Scotland and contaminated the teaching in the schools, in the theological colleges, with their liberal theology. And within a generation, the Free Church was lost to liberal theology. It's one of the remarkable facts of church history, just how quickly the Free Church deteriorated over a period of 30 years or so, and liberalism, 30, 40 years, liberalism took over completely. And the Bible was no longer regarded as historically accurate. Indeed, it wasn't regarded as accurate at all. At the same time, of course, we had Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, which was gaining popularity. His book, The Origin of Species, was published in 1859. Some of the men who promoted the liberal ideas appeared to be very pious men and very evangelistically minded men. We think of people like Henry Drummond, who was a great evangelist and worked alongside Moody and Sankey in their evangelistic campaigns of the 1870s. And yet, Henry Drummond was a great promoter of evolution. Similarly, you get a man like George Adam Smith, who became a very liberal Old Testament professor. He was a great supporter of Moody and was supposed to be very evangelical to begin with. These men appeared to be zealous Christians, and they were supported also by men who were recognized as evangelicals like Alexander White and Robert Rainey. They undermined the authority of Scripture, and so they destroyed the old Free Church. Further, what was happening in Scotland was, of course, happening in other parts of Britain as well. Some of you will be aware of Spurgeon's conflict over the downgrade in the Baptist Union and the trials that he had over that. In America, the liberalism spread in the large Presbyterian churches. Princeton Seminary in America stood out for a long time as a great bastion of the Reformed faith. But then in the 1920s, it was reorganized to fall in line with the increasing liberalism of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Gresham Machen had to leave and others with him, and they formed Westminster Theological Seminary in order to stand for the infallibility of Scripture. So the big mainline churches in both Europe and America were all taken over by liberalism. But then moving forward to more recent times, you would have thought that evangelicals would have learned from what had happened in the 19th century, and that they could have seen what happened once doubt was cast upon the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture and how it destroyed the churches. But sadly, this has not been the case. In more recent times, within the evangelical camp, there has been further defections from the historical position, with attempts being made to distinguish what the Bible says theologically from what it says as regards history and geography and science. The Bible is seen as reliable only in its theological pronouncements. Harold Lindzill, in his book, The Battle for the Bible, helpfully describes the conflict over inerrancy in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The other Lutheran churches have become much more liberal, but the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod had stayed evangelical. But he describes the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, also in the Southern Baptist Convention, and also in Fuller Seminary. Let's take the example of Fuller Seminary. It was founded by Charles F. Fuller in 1947 with the express intention of defending the faith against liberalism. The following statement was originally accepted by all the faculty and by the Board of Trustees. Quote, "The books which form the canon of the Old and New Testament as originally given are plenary inspired, fully inspired, and free from all error in the whole and in part. These books constitute the written word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice." So that's a great statement, foundational statement. The seminary catalogue further adds, quote, "The seminary has formulated the statement of faith as expressed in that proposition, to which each member of the faculty subscribes at the beginning of the academic year, each academic year. And this concurrence is without mental reservation, and any member who cannot assent agrees to withdraw from the institution." So there's this great statement of the infallibility of Scripture. If you can't agree with it, you're to withdraw, and every member of the faculty, every professor, had to sign that statement once a year. Surely with such a constitution, Fuller Seminary would be kept safe. But sadly, that was not the case. First, a wealthy donor, who is a great contributor to the seminary, a wealthy donor who was a board member, expressed his conviction that the Bible had errors in it. And he failed to resign from the board. Then a faculty member expressed his view that the Bible was not wholly free from error. He too was allowed to retain his position in the faculty. Then Daniel Fuller, the founder's son, did a doctorate in Europe under such men as Karl Barth. Karl Barth, of course, doesn't accept the inerrancy of Scripture. He returned as dean of the faculty, but it soon became clear that his views had changed. Sadly, as time passed, it was obvious that several of the teaching staff no longer held to an inerrant Bible, yet yearly they signed the statement of faith. How dishonest, and yet how common that has been. Eventually, as the rot spread, another of their faculty, Paul K. Jewett, in the early 1970s, wrote a book, Man as Male and Female, in which he argued that Paul was wrong in teaching that wives should submit to their husbands. Ephesians chapter 5. So Jewett was denying the authority of Scripture, not only in historical details, but actually in ethical matters, matters of theology. One fairly recent book deals with the matter of inerrancy in quite an unsatisfactory way. This is a book by Dr. Andrew McGowan. It's called The Divine Spiration of Scripture. Andy McGowan is an evangelical Church of Scotland minister who was instrumental in the setting up of the Evangelical Highland Theological College, which is now part of the University of the Highlands and Islands. It is the one evangelical ministerial training college for the Church of Scotland. His book caused controversy and led to Dr. McGowan having to stand down from his position as principal because many wealthy donors, especially from America, were unhappy with his rejection of inerrancy. He returned to the pastorate, though continuing his contact with the college, but now he's retired. Dr. McGowan sees a difference between infallibility and inerrancy. He likes the term infallibility, but he dislikes the term inerrancy. He sees the term inerrancy as a product of American fundamentalism and an overreaction against liberalism. He notes that at the beginning of the 20th century, three of the leading Reformed theologians took different positions with regard to the infallibility of Scripture. B.B. Warfield of Princeton believed in inerrancy, while McGowan asserts that the Scottish theologian James Orr and the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper did not, and instead that they used the term infallibility to describe their position. To understand the difference between the positions of Warfield and Orr, it is useful to consider the differences that we see in the Synoptic Gospels, where the same story is told in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and there are sometimes slight differences in the way the story is told. The same events can be told with different details. Now, James Orr sees no problem with this. He would argue that different men remember things differently. Warfield, however, argues that in the autographs, that is, the original manuscripts written by the authors, there was no conflict. Now, William Hendrickson is a commentator that many of you will know, the Banner of Truth have produced his commentaries. He would take the same position as Warfield. And so when you read through his commentaries on some of the different accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll see how he attempts to reconcile these accounts and show how they can stand together. Warfield's position is stated by him in the following words, quote, "The whole Bible is recognized as human, the free product of human effort in every part and word. At the same time, the whole Bible is recognized as divine, the Word of God, God's utterances, in which he, in the truest sense, is the author." That's in his Shorter Writings, Volume 1, page 547. Because God is the author of Scripture, it cannot possibly have errors in it. That's Warfield's argument. Now, McGowan is unhappy with Warfield's position on inerrancy, and he states that he prefers to follow the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, who would have a similar position to Abraham Kuyper, whom we referred to earlier. McGowan asserts that Bavinck rejects the argument that given the character of God, quote, he could not possibly have given us scriptures that were errant in the autographa, in their original writing. McGowan states with approval, quote, that Bavinck rejects this implication, arguing that God chose to use human beings as secondary authors with all their human frailty and tendency to error. For Bavinck, the authority of Scripture, he says, rests on the fact that its primary author is God, not on supposed inerrant autographa. But the implication of this is that in Dr. McGowan's view, though he doesn't like to spell this out, there are errors in the Bible caused by human frailty. Now, actually, while Andy McGowan is right with regard to James Orr, professor in the United Free Church in the early part of the 19th century, James Orr did not believe in inerrancy. He appears to be misrepresenting Kuyper and Bavinck. Richard Gavin, in his book entitled God's Word in Servant Form, discusses Kuyper's and Bavinck's doctrine of Scripture and finds it to be in substantial agreement with Warfield, especially in the point of freedom from error. So really, he seems to be reinterpreting Bavinck, trying to get him to provide support for his own position. Bavinck really, as far as Richard Gaffin is concerned, is in essential agreement with B.B. Warfield. Dr. McGowan makes reference to a book by Jack Rogers and Donald McKim entitled The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, an Historical Approach. This book makes a distinction between those parts, those areas of Scripture which could be trusted, the religious, the doctrinal, and the ethical, and those parts where the Scripture cannot necessarily be trusted, historical, geographical, and scientific. McGowan rejects Rogers and McKim's view of inspiration, although he does tend to move in that direction, away from inerrancy. He tries, I believe, unsuccessfully to find some middle ground between Roger and McKim and the inerrancy position. Interestingly, McGowan doesn't specify any errors in Scripture, but he doesn't seem too bothered if other people find errors in the Scripture. Well, that's having looked somewhat historically at the subject. Now I want us to look at the biblical position. What should our view of Scripture be? We must guard against being led by what is acceptable to academics, or what seems rational or sensible to modern man, or what can be easily defended. As with any other doctrine, we get our doctrine from the Scripture. So we have to get our doctrine of Scripture from Scripture itself. We have no other reliable source of doctrine. We cannot trust unaided human reason. As fallen creatures, our reason is fallible. We need divine revelation. We get our doctrine of justification by faith from Scripture, and so similarly, we must get our doctrine of inspiration from Scripture. Now, earlier we had 2 Timothy chapter 3 read to us. Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, gives us an excellent starting point. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Quote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. So that says, all Scripture is inspired, given by inspiration of God. Now, this word that's translated inspiration is the word theopneustos. So you've got the word theos, the Greek word for God, and you've got the word pneustos, which is the Greek word for breath. So all Scripture is literally God-breathed. Breathed out by God. The word inspiration could give the wrong idea of something being breathed into Scripture, giving it a new quality. Actually, the word means that Scripture is breathed out by God. It is spoken by God in that sense. Andy McGowan's translation is actually quite good. He talks of the divine spiration of Scripture, the divine breathing out of Scripture. It give us the right idea. It's not inspired the way a poem would be inspired. It's not to be thought of as something breathed into it from heaven, but rather the whole scripture is breathed out by God. The word all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word all stresses that every part of it is God-breathed, not just the theological parts or the moral assertions. It is all the breath of God. It is all the word of God. Though human authors write the scripture, it is all in a very real sense God's word. Further, we are told here that all scripture is, quote, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That speaks to us of the sufficiency of the scriptures. All we need to know for our salvation is there for us in the Bible. Our doctrine is to be drawn from the scripture. It is to be our basis for instruction, and it corrects our errors. Now, this great claim was first made with regard to the Old Testament scriptures. That was the Bible which Timothy knew from his childhood. But there are several passages that make plain that the New Testament is also included along with the Old, and to be regarded as having the same quality. Peter referred, for example, to the writings of Paul and wrote, quote, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Peter 3:15-16. Peter had his disagreements with Paul, but here he unequivocally places the epistles of Paul on the same level as the rest of Scripture. So from this we see that Paul's writings are Scripture. Peter, in another place, helps us to understand the mechanics of inspiration, how it happens. He wrote, quote, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." 2 Peter 1:20-21. Those who wrote the scriptures were not giving their own private interpretation, their own thoughts, their own ideas. Rather, they wrote as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a kind of influence upon them, but they were actually carried along so that what they wrote could fully and legitimately be described as the Word of God. The authors, though they were godly men, they were fallible, just like the rest of us. They could certainly make mistakes, and from time to time did. However, when they wrote the scriptures, they were moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is how fallible men were able to write the infallible scriptures. Our Lord Jesus had a very high view of scripture. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, with regard to the law and the prophets — the law and the prophets was the way the Jews described the Old Testament — quote, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:17-19. The jot or yod was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was the little tail that distinguished some letters from others. For example, the N was distinguished from the G by that little tail. So Jesus here believes not just in verbal inspiration, the inspiration of the words, but actually in jot and tittle inspiration, so that every letter is inspired, and even every part of a letter is inspired. That's a very high level of inspiration. Very high level, till heaven and earth pass away. One yod or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Some people think that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was attacking and correcting what Moses wrote in the law. For example, when Jesus said, quote, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew 5:38-39. Now here, Jesus is quoting Exodus 21:24. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus is not changing or correcting Exodus 21:24. Rather, he's correcting the thinking and the interpretation of these words by the Jews. The Jews thought, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that gives us the right to take revenge. If somebody offends us, we have a right to get our own back. But Jesus says, no, that's not right. This verse is not referring to private individuals. It's part of the civil law. The civil magistrate must indeed take revenge and adequately punish every crime. However, as individuals, we are to turn the other cheek and love our neighbor. So he is simply correcting the wrong interpretation of Scripture that was allowing people, the Jews thought they were allowed to take their private revenge. Jesus says, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the left. You're not to take private revenge. This is talking about the civil law. The civil magistrate has a duty to punish every criminal. We see Jesus' understanding of the authority of the Scriptures by how he used it when tempted by the devil. He simply quoted the Scripture as his rule and his defense. He was hungry after having been without food for 40 days. Satan says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread." You're hungry. Why are you hungry? You're the Son of God. You can perform miracles. Why don't you make these stones into bread? But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus was saying, I'm not here to look after myself. I'm here to obey the word of God. I'm here to be a servant. I'm here to be obedient. God's law is to be my rule. I am made under the law to keep it. Matthew 4:3-4. When Jesus says, "It is written," he means that what he is quoting is the truth and God's word, and therefore must be obeyed. So here he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Similarly, when the devil asks him to bow down and worship him, he says, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And here he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. "It is written" was for Jesus an end to all disputes. On one occasion, when our Lord said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30, he was accused of blasphemy, and the Jews threatened to stone him. He responded by saying, quote, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, Psalm 87, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. John 10:34-36. For Christ, the scripture was the final word. He asserts plainly that scripture cannot be broken. As Professor John Murray wrote of Christ, quote, "It is this appeal to Scripture that is the pivot of his whole defense. This cannot be explained on any other basis than that he considered the Scriptures as the unassailable instrument of defense. For the Scripture cannot be broken." That's in the book, The Infallible Word, page 25. So then, in conclusion, what is the Bible? It is God's word. It is God-breathed, breathed out by God, the whole of it, from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in Revelation. And the word of God cannot be broken. It is truly human, with human authors, and yet it is divine, because these human authors were carried along by the Spirit, so that what they wrote, what they freely wrote, was God's word. Just like our Savior, who was truly human, yet was without sin. To sin is human, but he was human without sinning. So the Scripture is truly human without error. Our God can do many things, but some things he cannot do. One thing God cannot do is he cannot tell a lie. Titus 1, verse 2. The Scripture, the Bible, as the Word of God, must be without error. Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, "Thy word is truth." The Bible is truth. It's all truth. John 17:17. So to take a couple of examples, God moved Moses to write the Ten Commandments in the scripture in Exodus 20. There we find the words, quote, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. God is not telling a lie. He states here that he created the universe in 6 days and rested the seventh day, and that we, like him, should keep every seventh day as a day of rest and a holy day to the Lord. Whatever fallible scientists say, it's best to trust the infallible God. Those who argue against inerrancy end up undermining the authority of Scripture, and they set up human reason as the final arbiter. If we undermine the foundations, what's going to happen to the building? It collapses. God has given us an infallible and inerrant Bible, and it is the only sure foundation on which to build our lives, build our churches. Take another example. The Bible states, quote, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Political correctness today disagrees. This verse sounds very old-fashioned. But God's word is the inerrant truth. Whatever society says, and even whatever the government says, human beings exist as God has made them in two genders, male and female. The scripture, as the inerrant word of God, provides us with a sure and solid foundation on which to build our theology and our ethics, to build our lives and to build our society. Thank you for listening.
William, thank you very much indeed. You may remember from previous visits here that we have this practice of not applauding. The reason for that is because of the seriousness of the matters that we are considering. And I want to thank you for what you shared with us and the seriousness of the subject matter. These things are deeply, deeply important. And thank you in particular for taking, first of all, that historic overview and then bringing us back to the teaching of the scriptures themselves, and then finishing with some very practical scriptural examples. So thank you very much indeed. We do have time for some questions. Let me just check my watch. Yes, we've got time for 15 minutes of questions before we sing and conclude and have some refreshments. And I think we have people with microphones. I can see Rhys with a microphone. Yes, sir, would you like to ask your question? There should be a microphone on its way to you, I think.
What you're doing there, I noticed it was the authorised version that you use. And I'm with you all the way. I believe the authorised version from beginning to end. Everything in it. But mind, I don't with the modern versions. And so you haven't mentioned the modern versions. And they don't just alter the language, but they alter the doctrine. They take away from the Bible. There's verses that are not in the modern ones that are in the authorized. They come from a different source to the authorized. They come from the received text. So can you mention something about that, please? Thank you.
Yeah, I think... as I said, no translation of the Bible is perfect. We have better translations and less good translations. I did mention that the text of Scripture is protected, preserved. The Confession of Faith says that God has, down through the centuries, preserved the text of Scripture, preserved it in Hebrew and Greek. And my own view along these lines is that the common text preserved in the majority of churches down through the centuries, which is the received text, I believe is the most reliable text of Scripture. And the modern versions, which depend on an eclectic text, Codex Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and so on, odd manuscripts that, yes, are older, but weren't in general circulation, I don't believe they are so likely to be accurate, because God, in his providence, preserves his scripture down through the centuries, and the scripture that was preserved in the vast majority of texts, of manuscripts, was this received text. So thank you for your question.
You used to hear the phrase, the Bible contains the Word of God. I don't know whether people hear that nowadays. Would you just say something about that view and where it comes from?
You find actually these words, I believe, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the Bible contains the Word of God. But Neo-Orthodoxy, Tom Torrens and people like that, they would argue in a different way that the Bible, they would say things like, I heard Tom Torrens putting it like this, how can you possibly contain the Word of God? The Word of God is infinite, it cannot be contained. And of course there's a sense in which that's true, but the fact is that God has given us the Word of God in the pages of Scripture. Now that doesn't limit the Word of God to Scripture. God spoke through prophets, God spoke through dreams and so on, and God cannot be limited in that way. But God has given us the Bible, he's given it to us as a final revelation and a revelation of all that we need to know. Now there's another sense in which you can use the term the Bible contains the Word of God in the way that the liberal theologians would use it, in the sense that we go through the Bible and we take bits out here and there. That's evidently not the Word of God. So we find parts that we can say, yes, oh, that's definitely the Word, but this is not. So you're using a pair of scissors, as it were, to cut up the Scriptures, and that has been done and is done right up until the present time. So that idea of the Scriptures, the Word of God is to be found in the Scripture, but it's not all the Word of God. That, again, is contrary to the Scripture's own teaching. We get our doctrine of the person of Christ from Scripture, we get our doctrine of God from Scripture, and we must get our doctrine of Scripture from Scripture. And Scripture says of itself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed, all of it. That's what the Bible says, and that's what we should believe. Thank you.
Yeah, some of the staff of the Christian Institute may remember from a training session I did with them not too long ago. I showed them a picture of Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where he had literally cut it up in order to produce that which he wanted.
Yes. Yeah.
More questions. So, microphone on its way.
Isn't the main ploy of liberal theologians these days is to say that it's all down to not translation but interpretation, and what they really mean is their own personal reading and understanding of it?
Yes, interpretation of Scripture is of course very, very important. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we interpret Scripture? Now, I quoted the Westminster Confession, which says that you use the simpler parts of Scripture to interpret the more difficult parts. And we are to interpret Scripture in the sense in which they were originally given. So it's not a matter of us taking Scripture and interpreting it in the light of culture today, reinterpreting it as they do with certain things like even homosexuality and things of that nature. You get the Scripture reinterpreted in the light of today, when it's very, very obvious if you read it in the light of the times in which it was written that the Scripture is condemning all sex outside of marriage. Fornication is wrong. Homosexuality, lesbianism, all that sort of thing is wrong. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman, and that's laid down quite clearly in the Scripture. The only way you can get round that is by using modern culture to rewrite, reinterpret the Scripture. And that's something we must not do, because then we are moulding the Bible into our own image rather than us allowing ourselves to be moulded by Holy Scripture. Thank you.
Thank you, Pat. Thanks very much for that very clear exposition of Scripture, the inerrancy of it, or the infallibility, whichever you like. I've got a whole load of questions, actually, but one particular one. You said, finally, God gave revelation through his Son, quoting Hebrews. Now, Hebrews actually, well, it depends on your translation, of course, but it doesn't say finally, it says in the last days. Did God not plan what Yeshua would do from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world? So it's this question of dispensations, I suppose. I see the whole of Scripture as one continuum, not the Israelites failed, and so God sent Yeshua.
Yes, yes, yeah, right. Yes, Scripture is one. Paul said with regard to the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he's referring particularly to the Old Testament. And is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's not one way of salvation in the Old Testament and another way in the New. You can't be saved by works. By the works of the law, Paul makes plain, shall no flesh be justified. The law condemns. The only way of salvation from Genesis 3 onward is the coming Son of God, the shed blood of Calvary. That was the only way. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, putting their faith in the sacrifice that he would offer. And we, in New Testament times, look back in the same way by faith. They were justified in the Old Testament by faith, not by works, by faith. And we in the New Testament are justified by faith. There's only one way of salvation, one Savior, the seed of the woman who bruises the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. So right from the beginning, God had one way of salvation, one Savior, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Thank you.
William, thank you very much indeed, and thank you to all of you for both being here, but also for asking those questions. Did you notice in the Reverend MacLeod's presentation how he described the way in which liberalism sort of seeped in to the churches, and how even sound churches could be turned, and seminaries and principles of seminaries and so on and so forth? And I thought what that reminded me was of the importance of the teaching in the colleges and the seminaries, the importance of the teaching of the pastors and the ministers. But it also reminded me of one more thing of even more importance than that. And those of you who are ministers, and those of you who are trainee ministers, your single most important task is to ensure a well-taught people of God. Because at the end of the day, the Bible will not be defended by the ministers alone, will not be defended even by the seminaries alone. The Bible will be defended by the whole people of God being properly taught in biblical theology. William, thank you so much for being with us, and thank you for your talk.